notwithstanding all their pretenses to the contrary, have a natural resistance about coming before the face of God. The truth is that we are deathly afraid to face the true God, because deep down we know that He is holy and just, and that we are miserable sinners. What was the first thing that Adam and Eve did after they sinned in the garden? They tried to hide from their God. Their urge to hide caused them to devise many means of hiding. The first thing they did is they sewed fig leaves together, tried to hide with those. And then when they heard God's presence in the garden, then they tried to hide themselves among the trees. Then when God came and spoke to them, they tried to shift the blame and make excuses. Adam on his wife Eve, and Eve on the serpent. We're still at it today. There are 10,000 ways that we go about trying to hide from God. We frame arguments that deny the true God. Some arguments to say that He doesn't exist at all. Some to say that He is limited in His power and sovereignty. Some to say that He is not a personal God. Some to say that He is not holy and pure. Some to say that He doesn't see us much of the time. Some to say that He doesn't care if we sin. And some to say that He is not a God who will punish sin. We all embrace some of these arguments to a certain degree. We also find ways to distract ourselves so that we might forget about our God. We give ourselves over to pleasure, distract ourselves with movies or music or eating or drinking or hobbies or whatever it might be. We get absorbed in our work so that we can think of nothing else, or we live entirely for social relationships, or we get caught up in politics, wanting to save something. The economy or the forest or morality or whatever it might be. And these things aren't necessarily wrong in themselves, but we make these things into diversions by which we hide from God. We all distract ourselves from God to a certain extent. And we also flatter ourselves, another way that we hide from God, pretending that we're okay before God. We join with other people in voicing and promoting the lie, I'm okay, you're okay, or most people are really good on the inside. All these things that are set around in our community. Sometimes we get very moral, clothing ourselves with an outward honesty and fairness. Sometimes we may even get very religious, giving to the poor, saying many prayers, fasting, denying ourselves. We compare ourselves to others as well and say, at least I'm not like so-and-so. We make excuses like Adam and Eve did to blame other people for our sins, as if we are not responsible. We all flatter ourselves to a certain extent as well. It is therefore very difficult, with all this hiding going on, to bring sinful human beings before the face of the true God. But that's what preaching aims to do. For 19 weeks now, we have seen that this is what Jesus labors to do in great part as He preached the sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. In the first part of that sermon, in the Beatitudes, He tells you who the blessed ones are. And it's not those who feel good about themselves. It is not those who have successfully devised some way to pretend that they in themselves are acceptable in God's eyes. It's rather those who are poor in spirit. They realize that they have nothing acceptable in themselves to bring to God. There's poverty there. There's nothing. They come to God as a beggar, poor in spirit, not just nothing on the outside, but nothing from the heart and the spirit either. And they mourn because they see this condition. They see the misery. They see the trouble that they're in as having offended a holy God. They are meek because they know that they cannot govern themselves aright. And they look to God to govern them. They hunger and thirst after righteousness because they know that they don't have righteousness in themselves. With this attitude, they are a people who are merciful to others, who are peacemakers, and who are willing to suffer for the Lord's sake. And they are promised that they will see God because they are pure and honest in heart. They are no longer pretending that they are something that they are not, or that God is something that He is not. They see God as He is in truth, with no denials and no twists. In short, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is showing you that you are blessed if and only if you come honestly before God, even though it exposes all that you are as a sinful human being. The only person who will ever come to God in this honesty is the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Such a person does not come before God to pretend something. He comes to God to be saved from his sins. If you're coming to be saved from those sins, you don't pretend that you don't have them. Such a person has given up trying to justify himself, and he looks to be justified by God. Jesus was preaching these things to prepare his disciples who were hearing him for the time when he would die on the cross. As long as they were hiding from God, they might think that they could make themselves right with God without anyone dying on the cross for them. It made no sense to them even that someone should have to die if they were good in God's eyes. It only makes sense that Jesus had to die when you know that you're a sinner, and when you realize that you need the Son of God to bear your sins and to suffer the punishment that you deserve. After the Beatitudes, as Jesus goes on in this sermon, he moves on to counter all the twisting of Scripture that was going on in his day, as people were twisting the Scriptures to try to hide from what God had really said, from really coming before the true God. We've looked at chapter 5, verse 17 through 48, where Jesus corrects some of the misinterpretations that were common in his day. He shows that murder and adultery are not just outward things, but they are things from the heart that arise from the heart, and that God sees the heart, the lust and the hatred that is in the heart. He also deals with those who justified wrongful divorce, who practiced dishonesty, who sought personal revenge, and whose love was selective. His goal was to bring them before the eyes of God so that they would understand what God sees and what God looks at when He sees them, that they might not think that they were righteous and upstanding. Other people might think they were, but they might know the truth. If they come honestly before God, that they would see clearly that they needed a Savior, that they will see how glorious the true God is, whose glory they have come short of. I hope that you can see this morning. Once you see it, then you will not be able to rest until you have come to Christ for salvation. And let me add that even after you have trusted Christ, there's still ways, many ways, that you hide from God because your faith is not yet perfected. It's still difficult for you to admit your sin. You still like to try to justify yourself, either by denying what is true about you or denying what is true about what God has said. The pretenses hinder us in our relationship with God. They keep us from rejoicing as fully as we might rejoice in our salvation. They keep us from bearing as much fruit as we might bear otherwise, from living a life of humble gratitude before God. You can see then why Jesus goes on in his sermon even further as we move into chapter 6 to expose what we are before the face of God. He wants us to know how God looks at us. In chapter 6, which we began last week, he unveils the sin that is present even in our best religious devotions. This is hard to face. We like to think that at least our religious exercises are free of corruption. But last week we looked at the matter of giving to those in need. I showed you that even in giving to the poor, we often act, in part at least, to impress other people rather than to please God. How shameful that we can't even show mercy to someone without polluting it with pride and corruption. But this week we come to look at a topic that exposes our corruption even more. In verse 5 through 8, Jesus takes up the matter of hypocrisy and pretension in prayer. Sin even comes to corrupt our prayers. In fact, this is where you see sin at its very worst. If you want to demonstrate to someone that human beings are fallen, the best place to look is not to go down to the gutter and look at the drunk who is there, or to go to the brothel where the harlot lives. Nor is it to look at violence, domestic violence, suicide bombings, or war, or all these things. The place that you will find sin most clearly in evidence is in the man praying to God. There he is in the very presence of God, intimately before the throne of grace, addressing the Creator of the universe. And look at him there. He's in God's presence, yet he is concerned about what other people are thinking when they see him pray. Look at his thoughts, wandering all over the place, right there in the presence of God. He even engages in lustful thoughts at that time. Covetous thoughts. Bitter thoughts. Envious thoughts. Thoughts that he would be ashamed for another living human being to see. And yet, he presumes and dares to bring these thoughts before God. Not in order that he may confess them, but he entertains them before the face of the living God. This is where you see sin and the utter ruin of the human race. We bring our sin into the very presence of God. Sin would follow us, it follows us to the grave. It would follow us into the very courts of heaven if it were able to do so. Here you see a man at his worst, on his knees before his Maker. What's wrong with us? Do we not realize that we are truly before God when we pray? What a pity that even in speaking about prayer, that Jesus has to remind us that we are before God. That should be the most obvious thing when we pray. Oh, that you might all come to realize that you're before God when you pray, that simple truth. It will revolutionize your prayers. It will change everything. It will change your prayer life. Just to know that you are truly before God. Jesus shows you in this section two things to be mindful of when you come before God in prayer. I want to spend the rest of our time looking at these two things. First of all, when you pray, come to God as the most significant presence. Do you know what I mean by the most significant presence? I mean that you should come before God with the consciousness that God's presence matters more than any other presence. There are a number of ways to illustrate this. If you're in a very crowded room with someone that you hope to marry someday, some of you remember being in that situation, that person will probably be the most significant presence in that room compared to everyone else that is in that room. Everything you do consciously thinking about that other person. You're interested in him or her, watching that person, admiring, learning of them, presenting yourself in such a way that you're presenting yourself before that person, conscious of their eyes on you. You probably even thought about that one when you were getting ready to go to this event, as you were getting dressed. And you continue to think about them after you have gone away. That person is the most significant presence to you. Negatively, the most significant presence is the one that you think can cause you the most harm. You would surely say that there was something wrong with the person that was in a room where there was a flea and a lion. Both were getting ready to bite that person. And they were totally consumed with thoughts of the flea when a lion was raging and roaring at them. Which is the significant presence in that room? Positively, the most significant presence for you is the one whose favor you think can give you the greatest reward or the greatest benefit. If you're skating in the Olympics, your great concern is not for your mother-in-law that's up in the stands or for your little sister that's watching you skate. Who is it for? It's for those judges. Because those judges are the ones that determine whether you get that gold medal or not. They are the most significant presence to you because they are the ones who can reward you. Jesus expresses in this passage the great folly of coming to God in prayer when other people are a more significant presence to you than God Himself is. He talks about those whose main object in praying is that other people would see them. He talks about them standing in the synagogue or on the street corner that they may be seen by men. The problem here is not primarily that they are standing. That was simply the normal posture for in public prayer, either that or kneeling. Nor is it that they are praying in the synagogue. That was the place where prayers were to be made to God. Nor is it even that they stood on the street corners. The Jews observed 3 regular hours of prayer every day. And if they were out about their business during the time when it was prayer time, then they would often pray on the streets. In Acts, we find Christ's disciples keeping the hours of prayer, going up to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray. The problem was not in these things so much as in the motive. Jesus speaks of those who pray in order that they may be seen by men. And even here, the problem is not just that they were seen. Jesus himself prayed before 5,000 families when he blessed the bread and when he blessed the fish that he had multiplied. Public prayer is commended throughout the Bible. The problem was not that they were seen by men, but the reason that they were praying was in order that they may be seen by men. They would make sure that they were in a very prominent place at the synagogue or on a busy street corner when it was time to pray, because they wanted people to see them praying. That was in their thoughts. I want to make my way over to this busy street corner so that when the hour of prayer comes, I will be in a very prominent place that people will see how devoted I am to my God. You know how you can sort of arrange things to come out in a certain way? And how you can get little comments slip out to let everybody know about your prayers? Jesus is talking about when you do these things because you are more concerned about the presence of other people than you are about God's presence. Jesus says the same thing about this that he said about charitable giving. They already have their reward, he says. The word that's used here is the same one that we saw in verse 2. As I showed you last week, it's a commercial term. It's what we put on our sales slips, paid in full. That's what it means, literally. It's paid in full. It was used the same way that we use it. The idea here is that if you pray with the motive of being seen by men rather than being heard by God, then you already have gotten your reward. You've been paid in full. Why should you expect anything else? You got what you were seeking. You got all that you were seeking. You were neither truly praying to God nor seeking to please Him. All you wanted was to impress other people. You got what you wanted. Should God reward you as well? But what a pitiful reward it is to settle for. Here is the great God who made the universe, who holds the destiny of every creature in his hands. And you ignore him, and you concern yourself more with your fellow creatures that crawl around on the earth with you. They cannot give you a lasting reward like God can. This is where all those God-denying, God-suppressing ways that I spoke about earlier interfere with your prayer. See, God is just not as significant a presence to you as he should be because you've learned, along with the rest of the human race, various ways of distancing yourself from God so that he is not as real a presence to you as the people around you. That's why it is that when other people are at hand, you often have more concern about them than you do about God. In your mind at that moment, these other people's opinion is more important than God's. Your perception of things is as distorted as that guy that's in a room with a flea and a lion. That's terrified of the flea and ignoring the lion. And that's why even when you pray in secret, you can start out talking to God and end up planning your day or dreaming about how you're going to fix up your house or something like that. You would never do that if you were to appear before the Queen to present a petition before her. Your attention would be entirely upon the business at hand. But God is not so real, even when you pray. Now you notice that I'm referring to God's presence, particularly when you pray. I realize that there is a sense in which God's presence should always be the most significant presence to you, no matter whether you're praying or not. When you're at work, your greatest interest there ought to be pleasing God, not pleasing your boss or the client that you're serving. That's true enough. But when you pray, or when you come to worship, it's even more the case, brothers and sisters. Because when you pray, it is time that you have set apart to specifically direct your attention to God and to come before Him. It's a time set apart for you to give your attention to addressing and making your requests known to Him. And that's why it's very rude to allow other things to freely intrude when you're supposed to be talking to God and giving Him your attention. It's very important for you to have times of prayer that are set apart like this. That's why in verse 6, Jesus says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Certainly, you can talk to God and pray all through the day as you go about your work, and you should do that. Nehemiah is a great example of a man who talks to God all through the day. He's very conscious that the living God is there, and he often just raises a prayer to God and says, "Remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." He's continually addressing God with such prayers. But Jesus is pointing out to us here that it is necessary for us also, in addition to those around about prayers, to have a time when we go to meet with God in a concentrated way, to focus our entire attention upon Him in prayer. Surely He doesn't mean that everyone has to go in a storage closet to pray. That's what the word here really refers to, a closet in the middle of the house. Jesus often went up on a mountain to pray. He's calling you rather to shut out the world, to get alone with God, so that you can focus your attention on Him. It'll do you no good, in fact, to enter a literal closet and shut the door if you end up planning your day while you're there on your knees. Or if you make sure that your main concern is that people know that you're going into the closet and they know how long you're going to stay there. If that's the case, you might as well be standing on the street corner in a prominent place, lifting up your hands to God. Jesus is talking about getting alone with God to be intimate with Him. This is what Jesus accused his disciples of being unable to do for even an hour when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane with him. They could not focus upon God at that time. I would suggest that the reason that it is so hard for us to be intimate with God in prayer is because other things are more real to us than God is. We may believe that He sees in secret, but we don't believe it nearly as strongly as we should. Other things claim a more significant presence in our lives. So Jesus encourages you to secret prayer by reminding you that God really does see in the secret place and that He really does reward. There is a real pleasant presence in that closet. You don't have to rely on finding your reward somewhere else. Therefore, when you pray, come to Him as the most significant presence. That's the first principle. Now for the second. Secondly, when you pray, come to God as a most gracious Father. This is brought out in verse 7 through 8. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. This is so full of encouragement. With these words, Jesus presents God to us as a Father that is able and ready to help us. Now, it may be that some of you don't think much of fathers. Maybe you had a bad father. But what did you want when you had a bad father? You wanted a good father. You know what a father is supposed to be. He is supposed to be one who is committed to providing for you. Not just for your bare necessities, but for your overall well-being. He is to protect you from physical danger as well as spiritual danger. He is to lead you in the ways of wisdom, to teach you how to live with discretion and understanding in this world. He is to correct you when you go astray and to encourage you all along the way in your pursuits. In this section, Jesus presents God as that kind of Father. He is a loving Father who is out for His children's best interests. And because He is God, then you can be even more encouraged with God having that kind of attitude toward you. A good earthly father may be wise, and he will use his wisdom for his children. God has far more wisdom, and all that wisdom is directed toward the good of his children. A good earthly father may be strong in certain ways, and he will use his strength to care for his children. But God has infinite power that he unleashes for the good of his children. He moves nations for the sake of his children. A good earthly father will be just and merciful toward his children. God has infinite mercy and justice, and He exercises it toward us continually, forever and ever. When Jesus says that your Heavenly Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him, what does that show you about God? It shows you that He cares. He cares enough to be thinking about you and about your needs before you have even presented them to you. It shows you that He has an eagerness to meet those needs in a way that He has a whole provision that He has laid up for you and is waiting until you come and ask to bestow it on you. He is presented as a Father who is eager to bless. He is presented this way all through Scripture. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, we're shown that He actively seeks ways to bless His children. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal toward Him." He's out looking for ways to bless His children. Isaiah 65:24 tells us that He often brings an answer to our prayer before we even ask. "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." You might think of a mother that goes out and buys winter clothes for her children before it's even gotten cold. And when her children get cold, And they come needing those clothes. She already has them laid up, ready to give them. She has anticipated their need before they even ask. And in Ephesians 3:20, it tells us that God also does more than we can even ask or think. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. He gives gifts to us that we don't even know exist. Like a parent that teaches his child to read when otherwise the child wouldn't know that there was such a thing as reading, and brings that before them. What encouragement there is to come to a God like this in prayer. A God that is waiting to bless you as His child. The only reason that people won't come to Him eagerly, insanely, is because they do not know Him in this way as a loving, gracious Father. It's because they're insecure in their relationship with Him that they use vain repetitions. They feel that they must get God to hear in these ways. Do you remember the prophets of Baal with Elijah on Mount Carmel? Elijah challenged them to pray to Baal to send fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice on the altar. Do you remember how they approached their God? It says they took the bull which was given them and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." There was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Vain repetitions refer to empty babbling. The Greek word in the original is batalogia. It sounds like what it is. Some say that this word is derived from Battus, a king of Cyrene, who is said to have stuttered when he spoke. Others say that it is from Battus, an author of very tedious and wordy poems. Whatever the case, this word refers particularly to meaningless and empty words, words that are spoken without thought, thoughtless words before God. Batalogia has always been a very prominent feature in pagan religions. Some Buddhists use prayer wheels on which they attach written prayers and spin the wheel around, believing that each time the prayer goes round, that it ascends to God. It's been found in ancient Egyptian religions as early as 2000 BC that they spoke to their gods in unintelligible languages. The Greeks did the same thing in their worship. This was going on everywhere before Jesus came into the world. The tongues that occurred at Pentecost were altogether different. In these, the people spoke in intelligible languages that they did not understand, but that other people were able to understand when they were spoken. Paul rebukes the Corinthians because they fell into many pagan practices, including batalogia, as they spoke in unintelligible languages before God. It's not surprising in Corinth because they imitated the pagans in other respects as well, such as drunkenness in worship, a common feature in pagan worship. Another form of batalogia is the rosary, something that the pagans use. The rosary uses beads to count off prayers that are repeated over and over. It is believed that this originated with Spanish Muslims in the Middle Ages. It was the way that pagans approached their God. Why do people come to God in these ways? Well, Jesus tells us directly why. It's because they think that they will be heard for their many words. Bruce explains, the pagans thought that by endless repetitions and many words, they would inform their gods as to their needs and weary them into granting their request. They're trying to wear God out so that he would grant their request. Clearly, such persons do not have a sense of God as a heavenly Father, waiting to pour out his blessings. Jesus says, that's why they pray like this. Jesus tells you not to pray like this. He says, do not be like them. Do I need to point out that there's a lot of batalogia among God's covenant people today? There are those who light candles, supposing that as long as the candle remains, that the prayer is still being offered to God, just like a prayer wheel. There are those who pray in unintelligible languages, like the pagan Greeks and Egyptians did. They suppose that God will be pleased with meaningless noise. There is also batalogia that is used in those who pray the rosary, thinking that they will be heard as they repeat their prayers over and over, their Ave Marias or their Paternosters. Jesus does not say that all who pray like this are hypocrites. He doesn't say they're hypocrites. The hypocrites are the ones who pray to be seen of men that we looked at earlier. Those who use batalogia are often very sincere, and they believe that these things will truly please God. That's why they do it. They do it because they think that they will be heard for their many words, is what Jesus says. But Jesus says, that's not true. Don't pray like this. Batalogia is not completely absent from any of our prayers. Are there not times when you find yourself mouthing off words that you've said many times before, bedtime prayers, blessing at the dinner table, whatever, with very little thought that you're talking to God, as if many words will please Him? And it's not limited only to our memorized prayers. We have our little phrases that we can rattle off without even thinking. Thoughtless prayers, batalogia, offered up to God. If we're honest, we all have to admit that we have offered words to God with very little thought. So what do you need to overcome this problem at its roots? You need to see God as the kind of Father who knows the things that you have need of before you ask. And I declare to you that He is revealed to us that way through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. As a gracious Father, God made provision for our salvation long before we ever even knew that we needed to be saved. He went to great expense to lay up provision for His children, those that were to be His children, in our need. He spared not His only Son, but freely gave Him up to die on the cross in order that we might be forgiven. And not only that, but He provided His Word for us. He gave us His law to show us how we have come short of His glory and deserve to be condemned. And He gave us the gospel that shows us how Jesus came and took God's curse in order that we might be forgiven. And our Heavenly Father is the one who gave us the wisdom that we might be able to both see our need and also His salvation. He prepared us for this even before we had asked. He provided for us, even though it was something so marvelous that none of us would have even thought that we could ask for such a thing, or it never would even come into our imagination or mind to ask for such a thing. That is the kind of gracious Father that you have. What you all need to do is to see that this is your God. If you're not a believer, you don't need to run away from God. You don't need to avoid God. You need to see how He has provided for salvation for all who will come to Christ. He is there waiting with a full provision for all who see their need and come to Him to be saved. And if you're already a believer, then you need to consider well what kind of a father he is, who spent everything to provide salvation through Christ, who didn't spare his own son. Do you see him as a father who has laid up blessing for you? Do you come to him as a father who is eager to do good for you? He waits for you to come and ask because he doesn't want you to receive his blessing without realizing that it has come from his hand. But if you'll come and ask, then he will give you far more than you can even ask or think. The thing that he has clearly prepared for us and that he most delights to give is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants to produce in you the fruits that he found in his Son, the fruits that he was so delighted with and so pleased with, the love that was willing to give everything for his brethren. He wants to produce that in you, brothers and sisters. God wants only the best for his children. He loves us, and we should be encouraged to come to him and ask these things from his hand. Who would try to hide from a father like this? Who would settle for the reward of people seeing you when you pray? When you have a father like this that you can come before to offer your prayers. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's stand and pray to this God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have heard your word today. How warmly we are invited to come before you as little children, as to a Heavenly Father ready and able to help us through Jesus Christ our Savior. We thank you that you have gone before us as a gracious Father to provide for all of our needs, even before we ask. We thank you that you have shown us our need by exposing to us our sin and guilt through your word, by the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have shown us the fullness of Christ's satisfaction for our sins, so that we might rest securely in him. We thank you that we can now come to you as the one who is ready and willing to bless us with a knowledge of you as that kind of a Father. And so we come, gracious Father. We come to ask you to pardon all of our sins and to give us your Holy Spirit that we might be transformed into the likeness of your Son whom you love. We pray that you would cause your name to be praised in all of the earth, that we would praise and glorify you as individuals, as families, as a congregation, as a presbytery, as a nation, as a world that you created, and that you would show us your glory so that we might not be so dull when we go to tell of your excellent greatness. We pray that our leaders would walk in the fear of you, that they would love you, and that they would look to you for grace and mercy. We pray that your church would grow and increase, that you would enable her to spread the good news of salvation all around us. us, that you would restore her to purity in doctrine and practice, that her shepherds would honestly and diligently care for the flock for which your Son shed his blood. We pray that you would bless us in our daily callings, that you would help us to do our work heartily as unto you, and that you would help us to provide for our families, for the church, for the needs of those who are poor, that you would provide physical strength and health to those who are suffering this day, and that you would grant them your patience while they wait upon you. We pray that you would keep us from the temptations that would draw us away from you. Deliver us from the evil that we have so easily embraced, that evil that keeps us from serving you with a pure heart. Especially deliver us from suppressing your truth and believing the lies that are promoted in our community every day. Lord, we bring our prayers before you because you have welcomed us into your presence. The kingdom belongs to you. It is in your power to bless and to curse, to make alive and to destroy. And it is to you that all the glory belongs forever and ever. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Let us now prepare to come to the Lord's table. I'll ask Mark Blau and Dave Alexander if they'll come.